Well, if you'd turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, it's where we are in our Bible study. It was Muhammad Ali who was sitting in the 747 waiting for the flight to take off when the... Oh, you don't call them stewardesses anymore, do you? What do you call them, Liz? Flight attendants, that's right. Flight attendant came and said, "Mr. Ali, you need to fasten your safety belt." And he said, "Superman don't need no safety belt." And she said, "That's correct, Mr. Ali, but Superman don't need no airplane either." Sometimes we think of ourselves greater than we really are. As Muhammad Ali was known for that famous phrase, "I am the greatest." And really, that's where we find the king of Babylon, the king there, Nebuchadnezzar. In our study last week, we saw Nebuchadnezzar was troubled because he had a dream that he didn't understand, couldn't remember, but he knew that it was significant. And so he challenged all the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, magicians, sorcerers, and all the people of Babylon that were the wise men and said, "Tell me my dream and tell me the meaning of my dream, or else I'll cut you guys up into pieces and make your houses into piles of manure." And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. We found no magician, astrologer, soothsayer, wise men of Babylon could interpret the dream or tell Nebi what his dream was until Daniel and his buddies prayed and sought the Lord. And the Lord revealed to Daniel his dream, not only the content of the dream, but the meaning of the dream as well. And we saw last week how Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a giant statue, a head of gold, arms of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron. And then the feet were of part iron and part clay, and the toes coming out, symbolizing different kingdoms that would come and go. The gold, the head of gold, he said, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, are the head of gold. And after your kingdom, the Babylonians, would come the next kingdom of silver, which would be the Medes and the Persians that would come. And then after that, the Greeks led by Alexander the Great. And then the Romans. And then out of the old Roman Empire would come eventually another group of kingdoms led by 10 kings. And then the Bible told us there in that interpretation that in the days of the kings, the 10 toes, we looked at that last week, that a stone that was cut without hands would roll down a mountain and smash the giant statue into dust. And then the stone that would crash the statue would then grow to be a mountain, an everlasting kingdom that would never be moved." And it's just a dream, really, showing the kingdoms of the world that would come and go as it relates to Israel and that region of the world of Babylon. And we saw how those days are really upon us as the 10 toes. And we looked at that as it relates to Europe, but also as it relates to the Arab nations. And so we pick up this week with Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of this time dreaming of a statue, he's now going to create a statue. And we'll see if it's in line with God's dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. And so we pick up in chapter 3 here in verse 1. It says in chapter 3 of Daniel, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits," or 60 cubits, "and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits, and he set up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." Now, this is one of those places I love in the Bible for, really, for centuries, archaeologists and scholars of antiquities and what have you, they always said, "Hey, the plains of Dura, that's ridiculous. Because we know there were never any civilizations that were in that region of the world, of the plains of Dura." But in about, in the 1980s, I believe it was, the early 80s, some archaeological digs were being done right around that region, and they found not only civilization, but they found what they believed to be the very platform that this statue was placed on. It was in, at the bottom of the statue, there were inscriptions of Nebuchadnezzar and some writings concerning a statue of worship. And so not only did the archaeological experts mess up, the Bible rings true again. And that's one of the things that people who doubt the Bible and its authority or its inspiration, One of the things I like to challenge them just to look at the scriptures and compare it with archaeology and say, wow, is there any place where archaeological finds have controverted a single Bible reference? And whenever they have, over the centuries, as more and more digs are being done there in the Middle East and in the Bible lands of Israel, they find that the Bible is always confirmed every single time. And so it's a great thing. And people say, oh, the Bible's full of those kinds of problems. And I always like to say, where? Show me. Show me one incident where there's something said of a nation or a civilization that has been wrong. This is one of those places where the skeptics said, there's never been anything in the plains of Dura. Now they found that. They dug it up. And they will as they continue to dig as well. And so this statue, notice with me, there's already a big difference. In the Daniel 2 account of the statue, it was a head of gold that was Nebuchadnezzar, but then it went down in the decreasing degrees. Did you notice there the different minerals that went from gold to silver to brass to iron mixed with clay, which we know iron and clay don't mix. And that's the point. It would be a weak kingdom in the last part of that kingdom of Daniel chapter 2. But here in chapter 3, we see Nebuchadnezzar set up a statue of pure gold, or it's probably a statue that's overlaid with gold. That's kind of an interesting deal. It's huge. 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Now, a cubit in Bible times is a measurement that they would use that was somewhere of an average of a man's fingertips to his elbow. So it was about an 18-inch measurement. And there's some debate as to what a real cubit was in Bible times, but they're pretty certain it was around 18 inches. So this would make this statue around 90 feet tall. Pretty big. But it was of gold. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? Well, let's keep reading here. It says there in verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Who set up the image? Well, I think we're getting the point. Old Nebi set up this image, and we're going to read that phrase a few more times. It was Nebuchadnezzar's idea, it was his statue, it was his deal. Then verse 4, a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, the same hour will be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. What do we see here? Well, if you're taking notes and you want to divide this chapter into some nice, simple divisions, I'll just kind of give it some titles. You can go over it later and see if they're accurate. But the first title I'd like to give, verses 1 through 7, mark it as a sinful king. A sinful king. This is a king who is in rebellion against God. How do we know that? Well, there's implication, isn't there? We see in chapter 2, Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, but there's going to come other kingdoms after you, so the other metals. But Nebuchadnezzar is in somewhat of a denial situation, where he's saying, nope, I'm going to make a statue, and the whole statue is going to be gold. And this way, maybe he's trying to thwart these other kingdoms that would eventually come and wipe out the Babylonians. But one of the mistakes he's making is you cannot thwart the work of God. When God says something's going to happen, it does. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks he can outsmart the Lord by saying, I'll know, I'll just make this statue all of gold and not do the various degrees so that we'll just say, hey, the Babylonians will be king forever. There's a bit of that. Many scholars agree this is probably a statue of himself. And so he's telling people basically to fall down and worship an image of himself. And this is the second part of the sinfulness. It's not just the pride of a king saying, our kingdom will last forever. But at the same time, it's a king who seems to be somewhat insecure. What is he doing here? What's Nebuchadnezzar doing? Why? Now, we know that there are many gods in Babylon, in the Babylonian worship, in their religious practices. They had several gods that they worshiped. But they were also saying, hey, the king, he wants you to worship this image that he set up, probably of himself, and he wants people to fall down and worship. Why? Well, maybe by this time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he's just feeling a little bit insecure. I wonder what he must have thought. In my mind's eye, I think, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, boy, I just want to be loved. So what do I need to do? Well, I'm not very nice because I chop people up and make their houses piles of manure. I was reading last week, by the way, where Nebuchadnezzar, there was an ancient writing inscribed in stone in Babylon speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, who actually caught a guy doing something wrong in his kingdom or in his advisors, and he decapitated the guy and then dipped his head in gold and surrounded his head in gold and put it out in the front so people can see, just don't mess with Nebi. So I'm sure he's feeling a little bit isolated at this point, as he was known to chop people's heads off. As I told you before, he fried people in frying pans. This guy, this king, it was an absolute monarchy there in Babylon. And so basically whatever the king said, that's what happened. But now he's thinking, I just want to be loved. So what am I going to do here? And so we read about this image that he sets up. Well, how am I going to have people like me? I'm going to make them. I'm going to have them bow down. And if they don't love me, then I'll kill them. That's what he's going to do here. If you don't fall down and worship this image of this statue, then you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And that's the story. We've got a sinful king, a very worldly king, a godless king. But probably more than even the emotion of all that, the problem really is defiance toward God. Saying, even though God's word told me in the previous chapter, even though the Lord showed me that my kingdom is limited, it'll end, I'm going to try to somehow circumvent God's hand. And there are people today that think they can live this life and do what they want to do and sort of get away with it. When the Bible is clear on how we're to behave and what we're to do and not to do. Remember, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. Sin, defined in the Bible, is bad because it messes our lives up. And here's a loving God in heaven saying, man, I want you to follow my word and do what the Bible teaches. Not just to limit you or wreck everybody's fun, but to say, man, I want you guys to be happy, healthy, and live long. But those who live in rebellion, they will find what the Bible says is true. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And the Bible also declares that the way of the transgressor or the sinner is hard. And Nebuchadnezzar's thinking, I'm just going to get away with it. I'm going to pull it off. I'm a powerful king. I'm in control of my own destiny. But we're going to find out that he's absolutely not. Well, no, even as we read in the book of Daniel, we're going to read about how the Medes and the Persians will, with great tactics, diverting the entire Euphrates River several miles upstream away from the city of Babylon, going in under the gates of the city, under the intakes where the water would flow through the city, breaking the bars of the gates, and the Medes and the Persians would come in. And the Babylonians were so secure in their defenses with their walls around Babylon, two walls surrounding the city. Some of their walls were over 250 feet tall. They had, you know, everything from catapults to oil buckets that would drop hot oil on people who'd try to ascend the walls. They felt secure. They thought that they were in control, but the Medes and the Persians came in, led by Cyrus, and wiped out, or took over, I should say, hostile takeover of the city of Babylon. It was going to happen. The Bible predicted it. It came true. Again, another reason why the Bible should be believed by everyone. Here's a prophecy given by Daniel, you know, around 600 BC, and then suddenly all these things kind of come through all throughout history, all the way through to the Roman Empire that would last even after Christ lived on this earth. This is a prediction made by the Bible. You cannot outsmart the Lord. Nebi's trying to do that right here. It's a sinful king, and the statue is an attempt, I think, to circumvent God's word. Don't make the same mistake of old Nebuchadnezzar. When the Bible tells us that there's sins that we should watch out for, or things that are going to happen, if we do one thing, then the other will happen, just believe the Bible. It's always the safest bet. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to learn this the hard way. Now, there's a couple things you should be aware of. The lists of instruments here are somewhat controversial. You say, well, Brett, how could instruments be controversial? Well, the Bible skeptics, those who criticize the Bible, for a long time they said, well, there are some words employed here by Daniel that were not really fair for that time period. There were Greek words. Some of these are actual Greek instruments. And again, for a long time, they said there's no way back in 600 BC that Daniel would have known of Greek instruments, because the Greeks weren't in power until hundreds of years later. And the thing is about that, that's true. Except for one thing, we know that there were Greek merchants who had come down into the land of Judah probably before Daniel's time period. That they brought instruments and they would trade goods that were what would eventually become the Grecian Empire, led by Alexander the Great, only hundreds of years later. It's not too far-fetched to believe that Daniel had a knowledge of some of these Greek instruments. And it's kind of like when we use a word that's a foreign word, but we've kind of adopted it into our own language. Some of these instruments were foreign instruments. And it's no doubt that Daniel knew what these were. The Babylonians picked up some of these instruments by some of the trades of the Greeks and the merchants that would come from afar. So these instruments are listed here. And notice with me, there's six instruments listed. And I'd like you just to make note of that as we continue to study this. So six instruments, we'll get back to that in a little bit. And so at the sound of the music, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to bow down and worship this image. And that's what happened. Therefore, when the people all heard that, they bowed down. And it's the same thing, by the way, that's going on today. I believe today we bow down to idols, only they're not of gold or silver or anything like that, but they are of Nashville or Southern California or wherever the musicians come from. We're still bowing down at the sound of the music. You see, I'm concerned, really, because we as Christians, the Bible says we're to be set apart, separate. The word in the Bible that we see a lot of times is sanctified. And one of the areas I fear that we as Christians mix it up a little bit too much with the world is when we just get into the music that is against the Lord. You see, it's kind of a funny thing. The music, it's either for the Lord or it's against the Lord. There's no real in between. Oh, Brett, you don't understand. I don't listen to the lyrics. I just like the beat and the sound and stuff. Yeah, you might say that, but you're talking to one of the guys who used to argue that point. I used to say, you know, Mom and Dad, I don't listen to the lyrics. And my dad would just say, Brett, you know, whether you like it or not, those lyrics are kind of becoming part of your memory, part of what you think. And a lot of parents say, well, Brett, I can't even understand the lyrics anyway, so I'll just let the kids listen. Let me tell you, Mom and Dad, the kids know the lyrics. They know what they're saying, and you may not be able to discern the lyrics, but they can. And I would say, check it out. Mom and Dad, make sure if you've got junior hires or grade school kids and they're listening to music and stuff and you don't know what they're listening to, you need to check it out. Kind of like my dad. See, when I was a kid, I started sneaking in. Some friends would, you know, loan me, you know, music or whatever, and I'd bring it home. And my dad, I remember one time he came home and he said, hey, Brad, let's go up to your room and listen to some music. I'm like, gulp. Okay, so we went up to the room. I just, hey, listen, why don't we pick out, I knew I was toast because let's listen to this one right here. And he pulls it off the shelf, throws it in in those days it was a cassette. And he put the cassette in there and he said, oh, this is a good beat, man. I like this. He said, well, I wonder what they're singing about. He said, and he pulls out the little, you know, insert in from the cassette deal and he says, and he starts reading the lyrics of the song that he's already got queued up on the tape. And honestly, you got to understand, you'd have to know my dad to fully appreciate this story. But the thing is, he just read through those lyrics and it was painful to hear those things come out of my father's mouth. Because my dad's a godly man and he loves the Lord and he's a strong man, but he also just, you know, he just represented to me as a kid what was right. And for him to read something like that, I was hugely convicted. And I knew it was wrong. You know, it was ultimately my sister Tammy, 1 year older than I was, when I had a little cassette that I'd snuck in and she knew about it. She said, "Brett, you're either for the Lord or against him." And she said, "That music's not for the Lord." And I remember somehow that just kind of caught me. And I thought, man, I don't want anything in my life that is really against the Lord. Why would I want that? You'd be amazed. And I'm not just talking about a genre of music. You might be, some of you might be saying, "Yeah, Brett, preach it. Those guys with the devil's beat. Those rock and rollers." Which, by the way, I think that's wacko. There is no devil's beat. I think that's just something someone made up. "Well, Brett, it's that drums. Drums are Satan's instrument." Well, now I've been to Africa where drums are the only instrument, and I've been to churches that could teach us a lot of lessons on how to worship the Lord. And drums, that's the main thing. And they even beat tribal type sounds. Tribal beats, worshiping the Lord. See, it's just silliness. We as Christians kind of lose it. You know what it is? It's the content. And you have to ask yourself, does this glorify the Lord? "Well, Brett, don't you understand? Some of these bands now that are Christian bands, they sound like demons even. The way they rock and roll and they're screaming out." And I like what one rock and roller said when the Christian magazine was interviewing him, saying, "You know, you guys sound kind of like demons. Don't you think that's a problem?" And the guy said, "Demons don't sound like that. They sound like this. It's okay. You're a good person." And I thought, you know, that really is right. Satan comes as an angel of light. Speaking of Satan, Ezekiel, when we were there in Ezekiel, we studied and learned that Satan, what is he? He's a fallen angel, according to the Bible. But it says that even his hands were like tambourines and his voice was like pipes of an organ. It would imply, and some scholars agree, that Satan himself was some kind of a worship leader in heaven before he fell. His very body himself was an instrument. And I believe Satan's still using music today, but at the same time, praise the Lord, God uses music as well. And that's why I love, you know, even when Matt comes up here with just him and his guitar, just to lead us in worship. You know, the Lord, he enjoys us to sing praise. And how do we know that? The Bible says he enthrones himself on the praises of his people. That means he dwells in the place of praise and worship. So music is soul music, no matter what kind. I'm not talking James Brown. Soul music, it's all soul music. The question is, what's it doing to your soul? Is it building your soul up and directing you toward the Lord? Or is it taking you away from the Lord and moving you more toward the evil one, Satan himself? Just something to ask yourself. Well, in this case, the music was designed to cause the people to bow down and worship an idol. And man, it's something that we should watch out for today. There's not that much difference between ancient Babylon and the things we deal with today. And so it seems that the people are all bowing down, except for we come to the second part of this story. Not only a sinful king, but now we have snitching colleagues. Snitching colleagues. What do you mean, Brett? Well, let's read verse 8. It says, "Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans..." Now, pause for a second. The Chaldeans, that's just a fancy name for the people who were in charge of things. They were kind of like priests of Babylon, but they were also pretty much in charge. They were governing, for the most part, apart from Nebuchadnezzar. They would be the second group or second tier of government. "Wherefore, the certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever.'" Kind of buttering him up. Doesn't this sound like a snitch? You know, "O king, live forever. We know someone who's not..." Did you guys have somebody like this in grade school? You know, they'd go up and they'd snitch. As soon as you did something wrong, they're like, "Teacher." And maybe you're like, "Be quiet," you know, and then, no, "Teacher." And you just want to go, "I'm going to grab their neck." And these little snitches, that's what's going on here. These guys are snitching, and it's pretty painful how bad it is. They say in verse 10, "Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The snitching colleagues. These guys are telling on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What an amazing story. Everybody's bowing down, but not those three guys. That's bold. That's bold. I love that. They're not bowing down, not giving in. But here these guys come and tattletale on them, and it puts them in a huge predicament. But I want to point out something. Notice at this point, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not going to just jump out and defend themselves. They're not going to come down on the Chaldeans and say, hey, you guys, you know, knock it off. Just stop talking or you know, you guys are wacko. They're not defending themselves at all. But they just stand. That's what they're doing. They're standing quietly, not defending themselves. I love that about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think we can learn from these guys. They just didn't bow down. They didn't have to say anything. They just showed by their actions what their intent was. And one of the things I'm concerned about is the church in America is we like to talk about what we're going to do. But sometimes I think Christians should be seen and not heard. You know, where we're actually just doing that which the Bible teaches us to do. Not making a big deal out of it. And when people come against us and rail against us for maybe what we believe in, instead of marching and arguing and fighting, I think one of the things we need to do is just do what we're called to do and do it every day. And be seen instead of heard. And really, you know, sometimes Christians, we get defensive. Have you ever been challenged by someone who, you know, comes against you and, well, what are you Christians? Why do you guys believe the Bible? Or what do you think about this or that? Or why are you guys against this or that? And people start challenging and the knee-jerk reaction is to defend yourself. But man, I think we need to be really careful. Sometimes I've seen Christians kind of act as if they're almost glad people are going to go to destruction. Because the Bible does talk about a place called hell. And it's a real place according to the scriptures. It's not something I would have made up or something I would have invented, but it's real and it's there. People don't like that notion. But one of the same things I'm sad to see is when Christians kind of treat it like it's, you know, if you don't turn to God, you're going to burn in hell. Turn or burn. Fly or fry. Or whatever they say, you know, and that's just wrong. People get kind of a sick joy. You know, what are you, one of those born-againers, Brett? And what am I going to do at that point? Well, if you're not born again, you're going to hell. You better practice shrieking and screaming right now. Is that the right attitude? No. Don't turn there. Jot it down in your notes. But let me read to you just a little passage from 2 Timothy. This is the key right here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive or quarrel," is the idea, "but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness," not in, you know, pride or defensiveness, "in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God provincial will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." What is the deal? We're to come meekly and humbly with an attitude of instruction. See, that's the thing. You are called to instruct, not to defend. Instruct. Well, what that looks like is instead of being defensive and angry and firing back at the world, one of the things we need to learn to do is meekly become teachers. Now, if you're going to be a teacher, I got to tell you something. You got to know something. That's important. That's why I'm glad you're here, by the way. As we go through the Bible as a church, we're going through the Bible. We're learning about the Bible. So what are you going to do? You're going to teach. Oh, are you one of those born-againers? You're not one of those guys, are you? Well, do you know what a born-again person is? Well, I think it's just something you guys made up, you Christians. Well, actually, in John, next time you get a Bible, check out John chapter 3. Because there, Nicodemus came to Jesus. Now, Nicodemus, he was this religious guy, but he was lost. He really didn't know the Lord. He was religious, but he didn't have a relationship with the Lord. And so Jesus and he were talking, and Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Oh, really? Jesus said that, huh? Now, one of the things I like is, what are you going to say? You know, Jesus said it, so you gotta, if you know, not much you're gonna say about that. Well, I think I know better than Jesus. No, most people I know don't say that. Okay, well, that's great, Brett. That's all I needed to know. See, it's an instructive moment. It's something you can come and say, man, here's what the Bible says. Don't say, well, it's my opinion that born again, there's a million people born again. No, you don't say that. You just say, Jesus said this, and here's what the Bible teaches. Man, I'd love it if this church was full of Bible teachers. But not the kind that need to be in front of a big congregation, but those that are willing to teach the word just in any given moment, instead of being hostile or angry, but just to love on the people who don't understand the word of God. Just come alongside of them and say, hey, look what the Bible says. And in a spirit of meekness and humility. Man, that's a good word for all of us. Me too. Something we need to really be careful about. Well, these guys, they're going to come, and they're not going to defend themselves. They're not going to yell at the Chaldeans for being snitches, but they're just going to stand their ground, and their mouths were closed for now. Now, the Lord's going to open up a chance for them to say what they need to say, but it's not at this time. So that brings us now to the third section, verses 13 through 15. We've seen the sinful king, the snitching colleagues, but now we see a second chance. Now that might sound nice and wonderful and bring a tear to the eye, a second chance, but what? It's a second chance to sin. See, they heard the music once and they didn't bow down. Now they're going to get a second opportunity to give in, which is just like the enemy. We'll talk about that as we read. Verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fire furnace. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Oh, man. Chance number two. These three guys, now the spotlight's on them. And Nebi's sort of blown away. He's saying, what? Is it true? We looked at this a couple Sundays ago where Nebi's saying, is it true that you're not really willing to bow? And that's the question we asked ourselves on that Sunday. Is it true for us to not bow down to the world and its system and the things that we tend to worship and get into? Is it true? But be that as it may, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they have now a second chance. I wonder, don't you wonder what was going on in their minds? Now they're standing before a furious Nebi who's known to chop people up. And they've got this opportunity. Okay, we're going to give you one more chance. I wonder if Shadrach looked up at Meshach kind of like, are you going to stay with it? Are you sticking with it? Are you going to? Oh, man, what a important moment. Now, see, the thing about this, the second chance to sin, you know, that's why we don't say, you know, the old Nancy Reagan thing when it comes to sin, just say no, because the opportunity will come again and again and again. And you might be powerful enough to just say no the first time, but Satan never gives up. He's constantly dangling stuff in front of us to give us, you know, chance after chance to sin. So that's why instead of just saying no to sin, the better thing is just say never. I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were men that had purpose in their heart. They were not men to waver. Just like Daniel of chapter 1. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. These guys were set. I think their faces were like flint. That's what I would pray for us. That it's just never. It's not an option. You don't even think about it. You don't have to debate in your mind. You just know that's somewhere I'm not going to go, even if it cost me my life. These guys were radical. I love it. They have a second chance now to sin, but obviously they're going to hold out. They're going to stand firm. But he's saying, notice here, Nebuchadnezzar, the last part of verse 15. He says there, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Can I give you a little sneak preview? Nebuchadnezzar is going to meet that God. In fact, flip over to chapter 4 real quick. I hate doing this, but I just can't. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to write chapter 4. And go to verse 35. He's kind of talking about the Lord, and this is after he became like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar, it's a long story. We'll go into it next week. But here he says in verse 35, that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now this is a very different Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He's saying no one can stay the hand of God. What was he saying in chapter 3? Well, go back to chapter 3, let's review. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He's got a little bit to learn. Sadly, however, we still need to learn the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. Hopefully we don't have to go through what Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to go through to learn that lesson. He's going to have to learn the hard way. Better it is for the man, for the woman to learn here in the sanctuary than to learn out there in the storm. He's got to learn that God is powerful, that he's not as in control as he really thinks he is. And so we're going to see that next week. But who shall stay my hands? He's going to learn the God of heaven, the true and living God. Well, that brings us now to verse 16. And these guys are going to give, this is number four, a solid answer. We've got a sinful king, a snitching colleague, a second chance to sin, and now a solid answer they will give. Let's look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Man, this is radical. I love their solid answer. Now, there's a couple things about this solid answer that I want you to notice. First of all, they did not have faith in deliverance, but they had faith in God's will. It's a big difference. See, Christians, a lot of times, I'm just going to believe God. And he'll help me. But the Lord, he chooses to help us, but sometimes it's not the same kind of help that we thought we really needed. And I'm so glad God works that way, because sometimes we think we know what we need, but we really don't. Some of you that have maybe been married to the right person for a lot of years, you're thankful that the Lord didn't answer those prayers when you were a teenager. Oh Lord, if I could just marry her, that would be great. Oh, Lord, please. And I'm just saying, Lord, I'm going to believe you that she's the one for me. And then somehow the Lord didn't work that out. Oh, Lord, why? Why did you not work that out? And then later on, you realize in retrospect, you know that that person would have been the last person you should have been with. And you're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer that way. You see, what we need to do is not say, Lord, do what I say. But we need to submit to his will and say, Lord, whatever your will is, whatever's best for my life, you decide, Lord. See, these guys weren't saying, we're just going to believe God for deliverance like the TBN guys on television. We're just going to believe God. No, we're just going to trust in God's will. And we're going to believe that whatever his will, not just for deliverance, but for his will to be accomplished. I love that about these guys. They say, we're not going to bow down and worship, and our God is able to deliver us. See, they're not lacking in faith at all here. They're saying, God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your idol, which you've set up. This is true faith. This is what faith looks like. How do I know? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about those who quenched the fire of the furnace. And they made the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great chapter listing great men and women of faith of the Old Testament. But these guys make it. They give a solid answer. They did not have faith in deliverance, but in God's will. Also, they were not doubting God's ability, but submitting to his sovereignty. Submitting to his sovereignty. That's a great way to go. These guys are doing it right. And so, as we continue, then we go from the solid answer. Now, a little bit of a laughable moment. A smoldering Babylonian. A smoldering Babylonian. Huh? Yeah, check it out. Verse 19. After this answer that they gave, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. Now he's no longer, you know, playing Mr. Nice King that chops people up. Now he's really angry that chops people up and stuff. This guy's face, the visage of his face changes. Have you ever seen somebody get so mad they turn purple? veins bulging out, eyeballs popping. That's Nebuchadnezzar. At this point, he's ticked. And he's full of fury. And it says, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. 7 times hotter. Would you mark that? Take note of that. 7 times. Because we'll come back to that, Lord willing, here in a little bit. Verse 20. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army. Why the most mighty men? Well, I like how the Lord likes to stack the odds against salvation. Have you ever felt like, man, everything's stacked against you? Not only these guys, they're only 3 little dudes in Babylon. But now Nebuchadnezzar's got his eyes on him saying, bow down, and they won't, and they're going into the furnace. But then he heats it up 7 times hotter and gets the mightiest of the Babylonians. I mean, there's not much give here. This is a pretty tough predicament these guys find themselves in. But that's where God shines the brightest. That's where God comes through the most obvious. And you might say, Brett, man, everything's stacked against me right now. My health is bad. My finances are not happening. My family members have forsaken me. I've got nothing, no one, nowhere to go. That sounds to me like a situation that God shines the brightest and does the best. Put your trust in the Lord. That's what these guys do. Everything stacked against them. The most mighty of the Babylon soldiers were there binding up Shadrach, verse 20, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fire furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, so they're tied up, their hosen or their pants and their hats and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. Wow. So hot was the furnace that the Babylonian soldiers got consumed by the flame. By the way, that should just end any doubts that the furnace really wasn't that hot. See, there's always the Bible critics that are saying, well, maybe the furnace really wasn't that hot, and they just kind of went in there and then kind of came out. Well, wait a minute. Before the Babylonian guys got... It's like the guy, I remember in college, the guy who talked about the Red Sea. Now, the children of Israel went through the Red Sea, but it was actually a little bit of a typo there in the Hebrew text. It was actually the Reed Sea. Now, they'll tell you this. You'll hear this one still to this day. Even Time magazine did an article about 10 years ago on the Red Sea was actually the Reed Sea. And see, the Reed Sea, they crossed over, and it wasn't the Lord with his nostrils dividing the sea, but it was actually kind of a swamp, and it was only like 6 inches deep of water, and they just went through and just didn't get stuck, and that was the miracle. It was the Reed Sea. Now, I like what the one man said when the prof said that. He jumped up and said, praise the Lord! What are you talking about? It was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. Yeah, you're right. Amazing. What do you mean? He said, it's a miracle. And the guy said, what are you talking about? The whole entire Egyptian army drowned in only 6 inches of water. It's amazing. It's so funny how they try to explain away the stories, but you got to kind of read the whole story. In the same way, these Babylonian soldiers kind of end any discussion. Was the fiery furnace really hot? I think the answer is yes. They were burned before they even got these guys in there. Well, these guys get thrown in, and verse 23 technically should have been the end of the story. But praise the Lord, it's not. Verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king. This brings us, by the way, to the sixth section. We've got the sinful king, the snitching colleague, the second chance to sin, a solid answer, a smoldering Babylonian. And now a surprising outcome. Let's take a look. Verse 24. It declares, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Wow. What an amazing part of this story. These guys are in the fiery furnace. And what are they doing? They're walking around loose. But they're not just three of them. There's four of them. Now, Bible scholars have given a name to what they're seeing here. For in the Bible, there are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ, yes, he was born as a babe in Bethlehem, grew up to be 33 years old and was crucified on a cross, died, rose again. That's the story of Christ. But you also have to understand, biblically, this is hard for us to fathom or get our arms around it, but the Bible says that he was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. So that is Jesus. He was and is to come. He always has been, always will be. Jesus is God. He is the same as the everlasting Father. And this is that mystery of the Trinity that we read about in the Bible. The book of Revelation implies that Jesus was there at creation. Even as he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just like God calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. Well, brother, there can only be one Alpha and Omega. That's right. Jesus and God are one. All that's to say, when we see these appearances of the Son of God in the Old Testament, they call it a Christophany or a Theophany. That is an Old Testament appearance, or as scholars call it, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus show up here? Well, there's a couple reasons, one of which is that's when Jesus shows up the clearest. It's when you and I, when we are in the midst of the fiery furnace. It's when you think you're going down. It's when things are getting rough and you think you're going to die. That's when Jesus is the clearest. Have you ever noticed that suddenly, after hurricanes go through the deep south, suddenly everybody's Christian? Or, you know, tsunamis that come and go, or earthquakes, suddenly it's like, oh man, Jesus saved me. Why are they saying that? Are they just kind of being like the NFL guys? I'd like to thank Jesus for my wonderful talent. Is that what they're doing? No. No, they have a real experience with Jesus Christ. Why? Because they're going through a fiery trial. Jesus is never more real to a person than when they're going through the hard times. This is a literal appearance of Jesus Christ in this fiery furnace, and I would suggest to you that when you see the fiery trial come your way, don't freak out, but look for Jesus Christ, and he won't be hard to see. It's in your fiery trial you'll see him the clearest. But notice, they were also loose. Verse 25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose. They were bound up. The only thing that burnt were the ropes or the cloths that they were using to tie these guys up. But they weren't hurt. They were loose, walking around. You know, sometimes it's the fiery trial that will loose you from the very thing that's binding you up as well. It's kind of like that guy who was really into his Corvette. My dad and I were working on a construction job when I was a teenager, and it was during the summertime. And I remember during our coffee break, we took a little 15-minute break at lunchtime, and we just went in and we were all sitting down. This guy comes pulling in this really nice Corvette, one of the guys that was working on the job there, and he had a brand new pearlescent paint job on it. And he was just, you know, this guy was so into his car. It's all he talked about. It's all he was into. And he goes, hey, you guys, come out and check out my new paint. So we all come out and we all circle around, and he's parked there, and we're just kind of going, wow. And it really was. The paint job looked like it was 3 inches thick. It was just beautiful. It's Corvette. I was like, wow, that's a pretty car. And we're all just kind of sitting there nodding, and all of a sudden, no kidding, he parked under a pine tree, and there was a pine tree that went up about, you know, I don't know, 100 feet or whatever. And one of those pine cones, the big green ones that are real heavy, not the little dried, shriveled up ones, but the big green one, just kind of, poonk, right in the middle of the hood. And not only was the hood dented, but a huge chunk of that thick, beautiful paint just went flying off the hood. And the guy just stood there shocked, blown away. He was like, he was free. I don't think he felt that way, but he was free from the bondage of loving his car so much. You know, it's like when you get a new car, that first scratch, man, once that first scratch happens, you're free. You don't have to worry about the doors hitting your car anymore. You're like, yeah, just let it rip. But you're an old junker anyway. You know, in the same way, sometimes when we go through those fiery trials, the things that we're bound up by, oh, we don't want to go through a fiery trial. But it's where we'll be freed up. Oftentimes, the Lord uses that to free us up and to see his Son the clearest. And that's the surprising outcome. They saw Jesus as they were saved from the fire. But then, we see a sad understanding of God. A sad understanding of God. For Nebuchadnezzar is about to acknowledge now the God of the Jews, but in kind of a sad way, a sad understanding. Let's take a look. Verse 26. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fire furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire." Does it crack anybody else up that these guys were walking around in the furnace and they didn't come out when they realized they weren't being burned, but they had to be told to come out? I mean, that just kind of kills me. You know, never, hey, you guys, come out of the furnace that we just threw you in. I mean, that's just hilarious. So these guys, they finally are told, okay, I guess we'll come out. And so verse 27, by the way, the reason I think they were hanging out in there is because Jesus was there. I'd almost rather hang out in the fiery furnace if Jesus is right there with me than I would just to be in safety and peace without Jesus Christ. But here, these guys, they come out. Verse 27, "The princes, governors, captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them." And so what a miracle. These guys aren't burned, aren't hurt, and they don't even smell like smoke. That's amazing. Verse 28, "Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Sorry, acknowledgement of God number one. What's that? He said, "Blessed be the God," not of Nebuchadnezzar. Man, he's not saying it's my God yet, but he's saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." That's sad. Man, I hope none of us do that. Boy, I'm glad you guys have found your path. Good for you, Christians. I'm glad you're happy, and I'm glad you're delivered from your bonds, and you don't even smell like smoke, and things are great for you. But for me, I'm not really willing to take that in. Even though it's good for you, it may not be good for me. I remember a friend who told me, "Brad, I'm glad you found your path, man. You're a Christian. That's great. You found your path." And I just want to say, no. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Single, narrow. Well, Brett, that's so narrow-minded. Yeah. It's great. It's one way. You can't get mixed up. See, I think the Lord knew we weren't real bright. And that we could get mixed up real easy if there were multiple ways. I like that. And it's like we talked about on Sunday. Really, there are many examples in this world. There's one way that will lead you to one thing. You know, it's amazing when you look at the structure of the human body. And people that are so open-minded, "Oh, I like to be open-minded." But really, you can't be. If your polynucleotide strands in the makeup of your DNA, if one little base is changed, one little thing, it'll wreck you. And we're talking about millions and billions of these little tiny things in your body. If one little thing is off, you're going to be deformed. It's an amazing thing how really there are absolutes. There are single paths that lead and that point to truth. And the Bible is not that much unlike physics or science or anything like that. There's one way to heaven, and the Bible makes it clear. It's Jesus Christ. But sadly, Nebi, he doesn't realize that it's not the many gods of Babylon, and this just happens to be one God of many. Ooh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. That's great. Good for them. They've found their path. No. What a sorry understanding of the Lord. Well, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants." Now, notice what Nebuchadnezzar observes that these men did. Three things. These servants, that number one, trusted in him, the Lord. Number two, have changed the king's word. And number three, yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Don't you love this? Those three things are things I've got marked here in my Bible, numbered 1 through 3. Why? Because there are three things I want to do. I want to, number one, trust in the Lord. Even though I might be feeling in danger, like I'm going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, man, I want to trust in the Lord, just like these guys. Number two, change the king's word. Even though the world says you can't do that, you can't get away with that, that's not going to work out. If the Bible says it, I'm going to change what the world says and change what the world thinks about my life. I'm not going to be yielding to the King of this world, but yielding to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they yielded up their bodies. Bible declares that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord. Thankfully, it's a living sacrifice. Because the Lord's not asking us to die for what we believe in, generally speaking, today. As Americans, we are very safe as Christians, but what we are asked to do is to die to ourselves, to give up our thing and prefer other people ahead of ourselves. It's a tricky thing sometimes, but these guys yielded up their bodies, literally, that they might not serve nor worship any god. But here is more of the sorry understanding of who God is. Verse 29, therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. Oh, no, Nebi, buddy, you're missing the whole thing. He's still into the slice and dice mode here. Now, in the next chapter, it's written by Nebuchadnezzar. We'll read that next week. And we're going to see Nebi's going to have a full understanding of who God is. But he's going to go the hard way, not the easy way. But notice here, it says that he's trying to acknowledge God by saying, you know, don't speak anything amiss against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. But can I just tell you something? You cannot legislate righteousness. That's one of the things I think we make a mistake as Christians, thinking that we can legislate righteousness. It's been tried throughout the millennia. Whether you're talking about here, where Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, don't say anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not going to make people believers. One of the worst things, in my opinion, that happened to Christianity was when Constantine perhaps accepted the Lord. We don't know if he really did believe in the Lord or really did see the vision of the cross, or if it was just a strategy to rally more troops from the Christians. It's kind of a tricky thing in history when you study history. But we do know that Constantine suddenly made Christianity the official legal religion. And you needed to be a Christian if you were under the rule of Constantine. And one of the things that happened is Christianity became very governmental. And that's really where you see the beginnings of much of the Catholic Church. And especially the parts that you don't see in the Bible. The parts of the Catholic Church, you say, where in the world did some of those practices come from? Brett, why aren't you wearing a big robe and a pointy hat? Well, I don't really like pointy robe or hats and big robes, generally speaking. But see, that's not something you see in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible will you read that the pastors of churches, or even if you want to call them priests, nowhere will you read that they're supposed to wear a robe and a pointy hat. Well, where did that come from? It came from before Constantine made Christianity the official religion. There was this ancient pagan religion that region of the world was worshiping, and it had to do with Semiramis, Tammuz. It's where Christmas and Easter came from. What? Brett, that's the birth of Christ. That's the resurrection of Christ. No, it's not. It's where they put on the Yule log and celebrated with an evergreen tree, decking it with silver and gold. See, that's what just kills me at Christmas time. All these people down in Eugene and stuff saying, oh, we're not going to call that the Christmas tree. It's going to be the holiday tree. Because we don't want to be too Christian. The funny thing is, the Christmas tree is the most pagan symbol. Really? Well, Brett, should we not have Christmas trees? If you're worshiping as a pagan practice, when you get your tree in your house, you're saying, oh great, Semiramis and Tammuz. Then I would say maybe don't go for the Christmas tree this year. Now for my family, a Christmas tree is great. You just put it up, put some stuff on it, put presents on it. And honestly, with my kids, we talked about how the tree is an evergreen tree and a symbol is a symbol of everlasting life that comes through Jesus. The tree is a symbol of the cross, the tree of Calvary. We could talk about that. In my family, it's very much been a saved symbol. But many of those practices came from pagan backgrounds. And see, once the people down in Eugene figure that out, then they're going to go, hey, cool. Let's have it. Let's start back up with the Christmas tree. Why? If they really realize what its origin really is. Well, what about Easter, Brett? Well, where'd the Easter egg come from? Rabbits and stuff. Did you know the Easter Bunny, it has to do with fertility? You know, rabbits? Reproduction? It was very sexual in the ancient Babylon. And here we have our kids running around chasing Easter eggs and stuff. It's really kind of funny if you think about it. But where did that all come from? Well, when Constantine became a Christian, there were the priests that were sort of left over from that ancient religion. They said, well, what are we going to do? He said, hey, don't sweat it. We'll just kind of change everything over to biblical Christianity. And so they said, instead of celebrating, the Yule log and Semiramis and Tammuz, what we'll do is we'll just celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas. And then at Easter, the death and resurrection, we'll just kind of change that around, speaking of new life. And it was sort of changed and transformed and converted. But along with that came several trappings of that old religion, including pointy hats and robes, and some of the other things that you'll find in the Catholic Church that is not in the Bible. Well, Brett, are you down on Catholics? Not necessarily, because honestly, we Protestants, we add all kinds of things to the Bible too. The church, one of the things that Athey Creek, we really want to try to do is to say, what did the first century church do? Like, when Paul was on the scene, when Peter, James, and John, what did the church look like? What did they talk about? What did they spend their time doing? And honestly, that's what we're saying, that's our goal. Because if you follow church history through the centuries, you'll find that it's really hard to defend. Even after the first century, the church got way off course really quickly. So much so that Jesus would come there in the book of Revelation and say, I have this against you, to the seven churches of the book of Revelation. They were way off course. Five of the seven of the churches were. And so too, we have to let the Bible be our guide of what a church is and what a church does. The book of Acts, the early church story, the Jesus Christ and his life, the writings of the Apostle Paul. If we see it there, we're going to do it as a church. But if it's not in the Bible, you won't see it here. That's our goal. So all that's to say, you know, this situation here, I forget how we got off on that, but they were going to make their houses dunghills. And then notice verse 29, he says at the end, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Mistake number two that Nebuchadnezzar makes is he should have put a period, but he kept talking. What's that? Well, at the end of verse 29 where he says that there is no other God, he should have put a period right there. And that would have ended the discussion. But instead he said, there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. See, he doesn't own it. It's not a personal relationship with God. And that's where Nebi drops the ball at this point in his life. Then the king promoted, verse 30, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, I've got a few more minutes before it's time to pack it up. So don't pack it up yet. Because there's something here that we've kind of skipped over that I haven't really addressed that I think is huge. And that is, as we go with our S's and our list of things, the sinful king, the snitching colleagues, a second chance to sin, a solid answer from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the smoldering Babylonian, the surprising outcome, and then a sad understanding of Nebi's view of God. But that brings us to the eighth and final one, a similarity to the tribulation period talked about in the book of Revelation. What's that? Well, I believe the Bible is this intricate message system. And there are many things that are intertwined, and there's a scarlet thread of Jesus Christ throughout the whole Bible. It's what makes the Bible come to life. But here in this chapter, we have this little Old Testament story, but you have to understand the Bible is a deeper book than that. There's oftentimes many deeper meanings of what we read, and it's so fun to see. Now, you don't make up stuff when you read a chapter and go, I think this means that there's going to be fire set in Portland and the Christians are all going to be thrown in there. No, you don't make up stuff by that. But what you do is you compare other scriptures and you see the similarities and the differences. And what I find here is kind of an interesting depiction of perhaps what's going to take place during the tribulation. If you can jot these down, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 speak of religious and economic Babylon that's going to take place. It's going to be resurfacing during the end times. There's a period called the Great Tribulation, the Bible defines in the book of Revelation, speaking of the last days of this world. Do we know when that's going to be? No man knows the day or the hour. Nobody knows when that's going to happen. But the Bible does say the world will come to an end. But before that happens, there's going to be this time called the Great Tribulation. What's the tribulation? It's defined in the Bible as the time where God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible declares in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 that we as Christians are not appointed unto wrath. So for anybody who cries out to the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, according to the scriptures, it says he will be saved. So that's the beauty of it. Anybody who wants to be saved, all they need to do, it doesn't mean they go to church all the time, carry a Bible all the time. It just means that you need to believe Jesus came, died, rose again, and you believe it in your heart, speak it with your mouth that he can save you from your sins. Anybody who does that, they'll be saved. Now, the Bible talks about an event that's going to happen, the rapture of the church, where we're taken up out of here. Then there's that seven-year period called the tribulation. Hope I'm not losing you guys. Those of you who have been traveling through the Bible with us, you know probably what I'm talking about here. But here's the thing. That tribulation period, there's a bunch of things about that. It's a fiery trial that's going to be for the Jews. The Bible says the Jews will go through it, and it's during that time period, Romans chapter 11 tells us, all of Israel will be saved during that time. This is pretty cool. So you say, Brett, what does that have to do with this? Well, we've got this setting in the tribulation period that it's linked to Babylon. And we talked about that even last week, Eurabia, and how this whole thing might come out, where this coming world leader will come and a confederation of nations coming against Israel. The stage is being set, I believe, geopolitically even right now for what the Bible has predicted all along. If you missed our prophecy updates right around New Year's, there's four different teachings that we did on that time period about the end times, Bible prophecy. But that great tribulation, what's the deal? It's going to be somehow centered in this religious and economic Babylon, just like this story is centered in Babylon. But also Revelation chapter 13, what's going to happen during the tribulation period? Let me read to you. You don't need to turn there. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. It says, or let's say verses 13 through 18. It says, he, this world leader, will come and do wonders and make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and will deceive them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Sound familiar? Worshipping a statue or an image, and if you don't worship, you'll be killed. And he will cause both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their hands and their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for the number of it is a number of a man, and the number is 666, or literally 666. Now, this number, by the way, people get all heebie-jeebied out. I remember when it was, June 6th of 06, everybody was like freaking out, except for Christians. Because it's a special date, because it's a 666 date. But we were all saying it has nothing to do with anything there. And it's just kind of silly to watch people go into mayhem when you talk about these numbers. But these numbers are significant as it relates to the end times. And so you see this beast, this image, where people were supposed to fall down and worship. If they don't worship, they're going to be killed. Well, yeah, Brett, so we got that in the chapter 3. There's an image, there's a thing. But what about the 666 thing? Well, did you notice, just kind of an interesting thing to notice, that there the statue was 60 cubits by 6 cubits, and there were 6 instruments being used that were spoken of over and over again there to play in that chapter. Interesting little sideline. Also, ask yourself, who got burned during that time of the fire furnace story? It was the Babylonians that got burned. And jot this down next to your notes there. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. I'll read it to you. And it says, and the beast was taken with him, the false prophet, and he that wrought miracles before him, which had deceived them, and received the mark of the beast, and them that worship the image, these were both cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Notice it was the mightiest Babylonians who were burned by the furnace, the fire of the furnace. Just like in the tribulation period, it will be the mightiest of Satan's power there, the beast, the false prophet, and what have you, they'll be burned during that time of the tribulation. So there's some interesting correlations. Who got saved out of the fiery furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3. The book of Revelation tells us that the Jews, especially that group of 144,000 Jews during that tribulation period, will be saved and protected miraculously by the Lord. Even though there's going to be 100-pound hailstones, according to the Bible, pounding this planet. There's going to be death and famine. It's going to be a bad time for this earth. That's why I'm really glad to be a Christian, knowing that we're going to be out of here in heaven with the Lord. Well, Brett, you're just trying to escape those things. You're an escapist. And I always like to say, yes, I am. Luke tells us, pray that you're counted worthy to escape these things. That's what the Bible talks about, that we're going to escape those things. Praise the Lord for that. But we see here this picture of this chapter, who gets saved, who gets burned, 666, bowing down to this beast, the religious and economic Babylon that we see there. And the point is, man, it's a time that's coming that Daniel, I think, is perhaps in a sort of foreshadowing kind of way, telling about what was going to come in the book of Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, and other passages. Now, you might say, Brett, wait a minute, though. I have a problem because you are saying that we're going to be raptured before this all comes down. But I don't see that here in this story pictured very well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, yes, they went through the fire furnace, but they were protected. So that means we're going to go through the tribulation and we'll be protected, but it'll still be really bad. And there's a lot of Christians, good Christian people, who believe that. They're forgetting one thing. Where's Daniel? Has everybody ever wondered where Daniel was in this story? Because, you know, suddenly we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down to, and we know that it was all the leaders and rulers and all that. Surely Daniel would have been in this mix of people. Was he bowing down? Well, we know he's not that kind of guy. Well, how do you know that? Because remember, when it came time for his life to be on the line for praying, he prayed three times a day. And they threw him in a lion's den. Which one's worse, fire or lion's den? I don't know. They're both bad. So we know Daniel's not the kind of guy that caves. Well, where was Daniel? The point is, he's not there. Why? Because I believe Daniel is a perfect picture of those that will be taken out and not be through this fiery trial of the tribulation period. And really, there's examples of that all through the Bible. Pictures of tribulation and how the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. But before it was destroyed, he pulled up out of that city Lot and his family. That was an example. Well, Brett, what about Noah and the flood? Noah and the flood. Noah and his family had to go through the flood, and then they were saved. Yes, the Jews will have to go through the flood or the fire or the tribulation. But who was taken up before the flood? A little dude named, who can remember? Enoch, right? Enoch. Why was he taken up? Sort of raptured, if you would. Why? Because of two things. The Bible tells us both in Genesis and also in, I believe, Jude, that says that Enoch was one, Genesis and Hebrews chapter 11, Enoch was one who walked with God and pleased God. Just like the church walks with the Lord and pleases the Lord, he'll take us up out, tribulation will come. All these things point to the book of Revelation. And I believe Daniel chapter 3 points us in that same way. So, interesting stuff. Now in chapter 4 next week, we have much to study. So you might want to read ahead so that we can kind of blitz through that next week. Let's pray together.